Just want to welcome everyone to Island Bible Chapel this morning. If you're new or you're visiting, just wanted to let you know this is our second service. It's the Family Bible Hour. It's our teaching service. Prior to this, each week, we have the breaking of bread. That's where we celebrate communion as a church family. You'd be welcome to join us for that. And prior to that, we gather for a half hour of prayer. So that all starts at 9:30 if you're interested in some of our other services. We'd encourage you to come. We'd welcome you to come to that. Just a couple of quick things before we start. We have a couple of different ways that we try to communicate to people when there are prayer needs. And so I just wanted to clarify, because we just started an email list. And so I just wanted to make sure there wasn't any confusion. The prayer chain by phone and the email list are two separate things. Oftentimes, they're going to duplicate the information that's sent out. But if you get an email, that doesn't mean you have to do your prayer chain calling. For the most part, you just wait for the call, then you call. It's the prayer chain on the phones is a separate thing, and the email list is a separate thing, too. What we're trying to do is just basically duplicate information, really. There are times when people are traveling and will be away for times where they're not able to get that information. So it doesn't mean you call the next person on your phone list if you get the email. They're just separate. So just want to clarify that. And then, of course, wanted to show you some of the great pictures from Friday night. We had the great pumpkin hunt here with the youth group. That is Tolbert down in the middle there, just sporting the blue wig, and Dawn. We had a wonderful time here going all over Richards Landing. We did confuse a few people in town, apparently, who were looking at their watches going, it's not Halloween yet, when groups of teenagers. We had 52 teenagers plus pumpkin heads and youth leaders. We had over 70 of us kind of going around Richards Landing on Friday night, so we had a good time. And I wanted to thank all of the people from Island Bible Chapel who helped out with that, and publicly thank the businesses around town that let us stash people in their place and have these roaming hordes of teenagers come in and ask if they had seen the great pumpkin. So it was a good time had by all. So thank you. Let's just stop. We'll pray before we launch into our study today. Father God, by your Holy Spirit, would you teach us, we pray? Would you help us to understand what's written in your word as we continue to study the Gospel of John together? Okay, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you might remember the 1980 Winter Olympics, the Miracle on Ice, it's called. It's when a group of amateur and college kids, basically, took down the hockey superpower of the world, the Soviet Union, who had won the gold medal 6 of the 7 previous Olympics. And the U.S. beat them in the semifinals, went on to win the gold medal. It was completely unpredicted and unbelievable, really. Called the Miracle on Ice. Now, maybe you might remember the Miracle Mets of 69. The Miracle Mets, they're called. They had never finished higher than second last. They had finished last numerous times, but they did have a couple of good seasons where they finished second last. They had never had a winning season. And then in 69, they went all the way to the World Series and won the World Series. The Miracle Mets. Or maybe 2000, the Miracle in Music City, it's called, when the Tennessee Titans were battling the Buffalo Bills in the playoffs, and Buffalo had just scored a field goal to go ahead 16-15 with 16 seconds left to play. They did a kickoff time for one more play, and the person who caught the ball in a desperation made a lateral to Dyson, and Dyson ran 75 yards up the sideline to score a touchdown, win the game. They called it the Miracle in Music City. Some people would suggest that this would be a miracle if this happened this year. If Dion Phaneuf of the Maple Leafs raised the Stanley Cup, it might be, maybe not. Here's the thing. We use the word miracles, don't we? And we use the word miracle, and we use it pretty loosely. We use it to mean something that is highly improbable. We use it to mean something that is unlikely. We use it to mean something that is a pleasant surprise. We might call that a miracle. It's typified by that great theologian, John Bon Jovi, who said, "Miracles happen every day. Change your perception of what a miracle is, and you'll see them all around you." But is that really what a miracle is? Is that what a miracle is? When we look at the Bible, and when we look at the Gospel of John and the miracles that John, who was a disciple of Jesus, who was an eyewitness to some of these amazing things that happened, they just don't seem to be in the same same category as the way we often use the word miracles. Here's a good definition. A miracle is an event that is not explicable by natural or scientific laws and is therefore considered the work of a divine agency. In the Bible, when Jesus did a miracle, it was a shocking, natural explanation defying, most times immediate occurrence that happened. It shocked the disciples, shocked the people around so much that they started asking, where does this person get his power from? What kind of a man is this that this happens? Of course, we live in a day today that is where skepticism abounds and where everything has to be explained naturally. And this has even crept into the church or into groups that would call themselves Christians. And many even liberal theologians would look at some of these stories, including the stories we're going to look at today, and they would say that didn't happen literally. That wasn't a historical event. People like John Dominic Crossan from the Jesus Seminar, who wrote the book The Historical Jesus, he does not believe that miracles happened. Doesn't believe Jesus ever rose from the dead. That was just a later legend that grew up. This is the group that maybe you heard of them a number of years ago. They would sit around and they would read the New Testament and they would take different color of beads and they would drop it in the thing, this color if they thought it actually happened, this color if it might have happened, and this color if they were pretty sure it didn't happen. Now, isn't that the height of scholarly arrogance to look back at this and think, well, I don't think that happened, and so I'm going to vote that that didn't happen. The Jesus Seminar rather believes that that what happened is, because you have to explain all of these stories then if you're going to discount them, some people would say, well, they're symbolic. When Jesus fed the 5,000, symbolically, that's just a story that represents how Jesus satisfies us. Well, that doesn't really make sense when you read the whole chapter, though, with some of the things that are said. And then there are others. The Jesus Seminar, for example, believes that Jesus went around healing people using non-medicinal methods, not magic, and he was really just healing psychosomatic illnesses. So when the person was blind, that was just psychosomatic, and Jesus helped them see that they could really see in the first place. And when the person was blind or was deaf, that was just psychosomatic. And when someone had leprosy, all those white spots all over them, that was just psychosomatic too for the person and everybody else who saw them and thought that they were unclean. And when Lazarus rose from the dead, I guess that was a psychosomatic death or something too. I'm not sure. No, actually, when we look at the Bible, when we look at the stories that we're going to read today, we're talking about miracles. And we're going to talk about two of Jesus' most famous miracles today in John chapter 6. My son was up this week from university on his reading break. He said, what are you preaching on Sunday, Dad? I said, well, probably Jesus' two most famous miracles. He said, oh, let me guess. The feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking on the water. I said, bingo, you nailed it. So turn with me to John chapter 6. And we're going to read about these two miracles that Jesus performed. And when I use the word miracle, I'm referring to the second definition I read, not Bon Jovi's, and I certainly don't think that Jesus was just doing some stuff that was psychosomatic. I actually believe that the writings that are here in the New Testament are actually historical events that are being described by an eyewitness, by John, who was there. John chapter 6, verse 1, let's read. Sometime after this, that's after the teaching last week that we went through in John 5, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down with his disciples, and the Jewish Passover was near. What's really interesting about this particular miracle that we're going to read about, called the feeding of the 5,000, is that this is the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all four Gospels. And so we have a really interesting situation when we compare some of the things, this miracle, as it's described in the other Gospels as well. So as we read this, I'll just make some comments as we go. It says a great crowd of people. Later, John's going to tell us it was 5,000 men. Matthew tells us it was 5,000 men plus women and children. So scholars have estimated that's anywhere between 10 and 20,000 people that Jesus fed at this time. So John is right. It is a great crowd, and they're following him, John says, because of the miraculous signs that he had performed on the sick. This is kind of the ooh and the ah type following. This is, wow, did you see what he did? And they're going to follow Jesus that way. Not so much necessarily a heart change following at this point for many of them. John chapter 6, verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward them, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" Now, Jesus asked this question for two reasons, we know. The first John, or the second one John's going to give us in a minute, but in the Gospel of Mark, we're told that he looked up and saw all these people, and he had compassion on them. He had care for them. And so Jesus is going to do this miracle. He's asked this question because he's got compassion. He wants to feed this large group of people who have come out to him on the countryside, on the hills of Judea. Or Galilee, rather. But verse 6, he says why? He says this. He asked this to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Now, this is really interesting. We see this several times through the gospel where Jesus asks a question, but he already knows the answer. He's asking the question because he's got a purpose in mind. And Jesus, as a great teacher, is trying to teach his disciples. And so he's got this purpose in mind. It's a little test that he's giving to Philip. Philip answered him, verse 7, 8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but how far will they go among so many? Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. And Jesus took the loaves and gave thanks and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. And he did the same with the fish. Verse 12, and when they had had enough to eat, Matthew says, when all had eaten and were satisfied, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the pieces that are left over, let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. And after all the people saw the miraculous signs that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Not "this is a prophet," but "this is the prophet. This is the Christ. This is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, again withdrew to the mountain by himself. Jesus knows that what's in their mind about the Christ is not a suffering servant that's described in Isaiah 53. No, they expect a king who is going to come, who is going to provide for them the food that they need, who is also going to come in as the victor and kick the nasty Romans out of their land and give them their land back. And so they see this man, Jesus, as the prophet, and they're going to make him king by force. And Jesus slips away. Verse 16, the second miracle about to come now. When evening came, Jesus went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. In Matthew, it tells us that Jesus made them get into the boat. So Jesus takes them down to the boat, puts them in the boat, and sends them off across the lake for Capernaum. But now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. And when they had rowed 3 or 3.5 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were terrified. Matthew tells us they were a considerable distance from land. Mark tells us they were in the middle of the lake, and Jesus comes walking along the water. What's really interesting is that in the Gospel of Mark adds this little tidbit for us. that Jesus intended to pass them by. Jesus is going out. He sends them out in this boat. A storm comes up. A squall comes up. It tells us in one of the other Gospels that they've been battling against the wind for hours. It's 3-4 in the morning, and Jesus decides it's time he goes out. And so he goes walking out on the water, but he's going to walk by them. And they see him, and they're terrified. Verse 20, but he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. John leaves out the little part that Mark or Matthew tells us about Peter walking on the water. You may remember that famous part of this story. Mark leaves that out too, but Matthew tells us that in the midst of this, when they're trying to figure out, Jesus says, it is I, have no fear. Peter says, if it's really you, Lord, call me to come out. And so Peter gets out, and Jesus says, come. And Peter gets out and walks on the water and has some success walking on the water, but then he sees the wind and the waves, and he takes his eyes off of Jesus, and he starts to sink, and he cries out for Jesus to save him, and Jesus pulls him up. He says, why did you doubt? Why didn't you believe? Have faith. And then he gets into the boat. John tells us that even though that they were in the middle of the lake, as soon as Jesus got in the boat, immediately they were at the shore that they've been trying to get to the whole time. John 6:22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore realized that the only one boat had been there and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some of the boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boat and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. I'm not sure why you're here this morning, but I hope maybe you're in search of Jesus too. Not the historical Jesus that people like John Dominic Crossan try to describe, but the historical Jesus that the Bible describes, that John, an eyewitness, a disciple of these events, describes. So, first thing we need to deal with is this whole concept of miracles. And so, I'm just going to propose to you right now that Jesus did perform these miracles, and that he did so for two reasons. We'll get to those in just a minute. But here's the thing. It's interesting to note that this idea of a natural explanation for the miracles is a relatively modern invention. Back in Jesus' day, people didn't debate whether Jesus did the miracles. What they debated was where he got the power to do the miracles. Even Jesus' enemies recognized that he had done some amazing things. They accused him of being a sorcerer, though. Even the earliest writings in the Mishnah, the earliest Jewish writings, tell us that he practiced sorcery. Second century writers Tertullian and Justin Martyr describe that they called him a magician and a deceiver of the people. The accusations, the explanations that are trying to be natural are a relatively modern thing. But it was C.S. Lewis who said a naturalistic Christianity leaves out everything that is specifically Christian. And so we come at these, and I would propose to you that we read them as they're intended to be read. Not as some symbolic way, but actually as an eyewitness account of these absolutely amazing things that Jesus did. Why do we see miracles in the New Testament? Well, first of all, to confirm his identity. We confirm that Jesus is the Messiah. John 14 tells us this. Jesus said, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me," or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles. What Jesus is saying is, believe I am who I say I am, and if you don't believe me when I say that, at least believe it because I'm doing these miracles to show you that. You remember when John the Baptist was in prison, and John's starting to have some doubts that Jesus might be the Christ, and so he sends some of his disciples to say, "Are you the one, or should we expect another?" And what does Jesus say? Jesus says to John, "You go back and tell John the things you've seen. Go tell him that the lame walk, the blind receive sight, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is preached to the poor." Jesus points to his own miracles as proof that he is who he claims to be, the Messiah. And it really shouldn't shock us that Jesus does these miracles, because Jesus was claiming to be the Son of God, but more than that, God himself. And if Jesus really is who he claimed to be, which we in the Christian church believe, then it shouldn't shock us that God has the power to do these miracles. And that is who Jesus claimed to be. But there's a second reason, and that's this, and that's to confirm his message. In Matthew 11, it says, Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. What is Jesus saying? Look, you've seen the miracles. You should have then responded to the message. That's what Jesus is saying. In Mark 16, we're told the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it. The purpose of these miraculous signs that Jesus did on this particular day and the next was to show us who he is, so that we would understand the message that he has for us. And so if you're here this morning and you're seeking Jesus like the people in that century were seeking Jesus, see these miracles and understand the Jesus that you are seeking is the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus who claims to be the long-awaited anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, God himself who has come down to earth. Jay Carty used to say, God in a bod, that's who Jesus was. God who walked the face of this planet, and then Jesus who gave himself for us. Jesus with his message of the gospel, repent, believe the good news, that the forgiveness of sins could be preached in his name all through the world. The good news and these miracles that Jesus did confirmed who he was and what they did. Well, Jesus was a good teacher. And good teachers, you can debate me afterwards if you want, but good teachers will teach and then they'll test. Teach and test, teach and test, teach and test until you get it. They want to know that you've got it. And Jesus would do that. It's interesting that that in the Gospel of Mark, Mark adds this detail. In the second miracle, Jesus climbed into the boat with them and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they had not understood about the loaves. They had not understood what Jesus had just done with the loaves. So let's just take a look at these two miracles separately, and let's take a look at the lesson Jesus was trying to teach with the first miracle and what he was kind of testing with the second miracle that they didn't get with the first one. So let's take a look. First of all, the feeding of the 5,000. We might call this the lesson that Jesus is trying to teach them. The first lesson is this: look to Jesus for help. Look to Jesus for help. Jesus, John tells us, asked Philip, what are we going to do about feeding all these people? And I can almost imagine, I am totally reading into the text here, so don't quote me on this, but I imagine that Philip is that really analytical, uptight numbers guy in the crowd, in the group of 12. I picture Philip as that guy, and Jesus looks over with a twinkle in his eye and says, hey, Phil, how are we going to feed all these people? And Phil just starts to almost shake. His eye starts to twitch. He starts to do the tally in his head, and he's going, it's 200. 200 denarii wouldn't do it. 8 months' wages wouldn't do it. And see, Jesus is testing him, wanting him to see that Jesus is the one who you look to for help. I think Jesus maybe was looking for a faith response from Philip. Was looking for Philip to say, I don't know, Jesus. This one's bigger than us. We need your help on this. What are you going to do? See, Jesus already knew what he was going to do, John tells us. But he was just asking it to test Philip. And how often, though, are we like Philip? Where we'll try to do it on our own? And after rowing against the storm for so long, the last resort is to take it to the Lord in prayer? Instead of our first response, our first attitude, our first heart's cry. So I think the first lesson was look to Jesus for help. Here's the second one. Little is much in Jesus' hands. You think about this. 10 to 20,000 people on the hillside that day, and Jesus takes five small barley loaves. Philo, who was a writer, tells us that the barley loaf was the staple food of the poor. So this little peasant boy comes along. He's got these five small loaves and these two small fish, and Jesus takes that and turns it into a feast for everyone so that everyone has eaten and had their fill. Think Thanksgiving dinner. Think Christmas dinner. You know when you push yourself away from the table and you're... That's the type of meal that Jesus provided that's described in here. And see, he just takes these five small loaves and these two small fish. Because in Jesus' hands, little is much. It all depends on whose hands they're in. But a goalie stick. Some of you have seen me play goalie. So a goalie stick in my hand is worth about $35. And a goals against average of about 8. A goalie stick, though, in the hands of Carey Price, that's worth $6.7 million. That's worth a Vezina trophy. It all depends on whose hands it's in. A baseball bat in my hands is about a $40 single at best. A baseball bat in the hands of Jose Bautista is a $14 million clutch home run. It all depends whose hand you're in, right? That, like a golf club in my hands is next to useless. It is a weapon of grass destruction. That's what it is. But a golf club in the hands of Jordan Spieth, that's a Masters green jacket. That's a U.S. Open. That's a PGA championship. It all depends on whose hands you're in. Five loaves and two fish is a sardine sandwich in my hand. But in Jesus' hand, it's a feast for the masses. So little is much in Jesus' hands. Sometimes we say, it's just not worth bothering Jesus about that. It's just this little. No, take the little to Jesus and see what he'll do with that. The third lesson is this. Jesus satisfies abundantly, because in the end, it really wasn't about just the loaves and the fish. It wasn't just about the good meal. It wasn't just about the physical hunger. What Jesus is showing them is that he satisfies in a bigger way, and we know that because next week we're going to read as Jesus goes on in this chapter, and he talks about how he's the living bread. He takes this whole meal, this whole picture of bread, and then he gives it a spiritual meaning, that he is the one who satisfies us spiritually. And so Jesus teaches them with this amazing miracle that he does on this day, teaches them these lessons. Then he takes them down to the water and he puts them in a boat and he says, all right, here's the test. And he sends them off. You might look at the second miracle as the test. Jesus has just shown them an object lesson that they would never forget about his power, about his care, about his provision, about his ability to help, and then he sends them out into this squall on the water. And then he starts walking out to walk past them. He goes walking out to walk past them. I wonder if that was the test. I wonder if that was the test to see if they would call out in faith. In the middle of this storm, they had rowed for hours into the middle of the lake, couldn't make headway against this wind. I wonder if that was the test. You could summarize the test that Jesus had just did previously as this. Jesus is the Son of God. Trust in him. That's what he was showing with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And now he sends his disciples out and wonders, will they turn to him as the Son of God? Will they turn to him in their time of need? As he goes walking past, they're terrified. Now think about this. 12 disciples in a boat, many of whom are fishermen, they each have a basket of leftovers at their feet. And Jesus comes walking out, and they're still trying to do it on their own. And it looks initially like they failed the test. But Jesus is so patient with his disciples, isn't he? And he's so patient with us, because let's not look back at them and down our noses and condescend them, because we are so much like them today. Jesus steps into the boat. Instantly, we're told, the waves stop, the wind dies down, and they're instantly where they wanted to go in the first place. And then Matthew tells us, those who were in the boat worshipped him and said, "Truly, you are the Son of God." See, maybe they failed the pop quiz in the moment, but they passed the test in the end at this point in time. But you know what? It's a lesson that they're going to keep coming back to again. Jesus is going to keep asking them, who do you say that I am? And we're going to see other times where they worship him as the Son of God. They recognize again who he is. Truly, you are the Son of God. May that be our response when we read about these miracles that Jesus actually did. Feeding 5,000 men plus women and children, 15,000 to 20,000 people perhaps. Jesus walking on the water, instantly taking his disciples to the place where they were battling so hard to get and couldn't make headway on. So what are the takeaways? Here are the questions I ask myself when I read this. Is God testing my faith in some way? We live in a world where we want not to have tests. We want it to be as easy coasting as we can get. Are there circumstances that I'm in? Are there trials that I'm in? Is there a person who is testing me? Is there some test that Jesus is giving me right now? That's an honest question that I have to ask the Lord in times when there are things happening. James 1 says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." And one of the things it helps us do is to turn to Jesus. So my second question, do I ask God for help in Jesus' name? Is there something I've been struggling with against the wind for hours or days or weeks or months or years that I really haven't turned over to Jesus yet? Sometimes Jesus will give us exactly what we ask for. And it's wonderful when we see that, isn't it? But then there are other times where when we turn to Jesus for help, he doesn't remove the circumstance. He doesn't take away the pain necessarily, but what he does is he says, my grace is sufficient. And what we find in those moments is the promise that he will never leave us or forsake us, that it is him who carries us through those moments. But do I turn to Jesus for help in my time of need? Do I offer him the little I have? And let's face it, what we have to offer Jesus is little. We have some talents, maybe. In the grand scheme, they're just pretty puny talents. But do we take those and do we offer them to Jesus? Because little is much in his hands. Treasures. We don't like to talk about money because we're a Bible chapel. We don't do that here. But if I take my money, that thing that's mine, thank you very much, do I give that? Even if it's just a little bit, even if it's just a widow's mite, do I give that to Jesus? Because little is much in Jesus' hands. Do I take my time? Do I give that, such as it is, little as it is, do I give that to Jesus? I say, here it is. My time, my talents, my treasures, Lord, it's not much, but would you just take this and make much of it for your glory, for your name? Finally, does Jesus satisfy me abundantly? Psalm 34:8 says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." These are the lessons I've taken away from these miracles. I'll just offer them to you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this story. Father, may we be encouraged this morning at how Jesus provides. Father, may we be emboldened this morning to ask in Jesus' name. Father, may we be challenged this morning to offer ourselves to you, to give our little to you. Father, may we persevere through trials as we turn to you for the strength. We find your grace is sufficient. Pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.